2. Please pray for my throat today. It's weak. I don't think this will be a good CD to give to your loved ones or anything. I'll be hacking all the way through it, no doubt. But I'm armed for bear with cough drops up here, bound and determined to make our way through to the end of Joshua 2. And by God's grace, we'll look at some Christmas messages next week out of a different portion of the Word of God. But we want to finish this great, just profound statement about the faith of Rahab that we've been in for the past few Sundays, and this great expression of her faith in the covenant God of Israel. So we want to finish that today. I'm going to read our passage this morning in Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, reading down to the end of the passage in the English Standard Version. This is God's Word. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." God's holy, authoritative, inerrant, and inspired word. May He bless what we've read. And let's ask for His help as we look now into this last paragraph of Joshua 2. Lord, please quicken us with your Holy Spirit so that we can go hard after you in your word. Please strengthen us now. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that yearn for you and your truth. Father, stir and awaken us to the truth and the precious truth that is in your word. Father, we thank you for this profound expression of faith that we've seen in this Canaanite woman named Rahab. Father, I pray that you would again today awaken us to the truth here in this last paragraph. Lord, strengthen my voice today. I pray that you would help me to persevere. I pray that you'd quicken me with your grace and strength. Fill me anew with your Spirit. Father, give us a fresh word from you today. Point us to Christ in this text, O God. Help us now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. This October, world-renowned cyclist Lance Armstrong was in the news again, this time not for winning yet another Tour de France. This time he was in the news for being banned from his sport. First of all, he was investigated by the U.S. Doping Agency, a group that tests athletes for performance-enhancing drugs. And not only did they conclude that Armstrong used performance-enhancing drugs, they also found that he helped other cyclists use performance-enhancing drugs as well. Following that investigation, the International Cycling Federation stripped the American sporting icon of his record 7 Tour de France titles and banned him from competition for life, citing that Armstrong artificially enhanced his performance in ways not approved by his sport and helped others on his team to do the same. The Washington Post carried this headline, Lance Armstrong stripped, go to the next one there, thank you Jeff, stripped of Tour de France titles has no place in cycling, International Cycling Federation president says. People aren't always who they claim to be. True that we've found again and again in the world of professional sports, our favorite athletes sometimes turn out to be quite reprehensible people. It's true in Hollywood. It's true even in the church. People are not always who they claim to be. And like Lance Armstrong, there are a great many in the church who are not what they claim to be. And this is why it is so important for us to be able to determine if people are who they say they are. This is why it's important for us to discern a genuine follower of Christ from someone who simply professes to know Christ. Why is this important? Well, several reasons I think this is important, but I think there are at least three reasons in particular why we need to know the difference between genuine and false believers. First of all, the Bible warns that false teachers will slip into the church without us knowing it and distort or deny what Scripture teaches. That means that a false brother might be in the room this very morning. Jude's short letter says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. We wouldn't recognize them by face. He says, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God. And the Apostle Peter adds this to that, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. We're warned that false believers will slip into the church. It could be even at New Covenant Bible Church and attempt to distort and deny what Scripture teaches. I think that's one reason why we need to know the difference between a genuine and false believer. There's a second reason, I think, that we need to know the difference. It's because false teachers will attempt to deceive us. They will attempt to just simply mislead us, lie to us. Paul writes in Romans 16 these words, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And listen, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. And then Peter adds again, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. So there's another reason why we need to know the difference. It's so that we're not deceived by false teaching. There's a third, and this one might be the most important, of why we need to know the difference. I think we need to know the difference between true and false believers, because we can deceive ourselves. We can deceive ourselves, and we read about this in 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul says there, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says that we deceive ourselves, even this very morning, if we think we can practice immorality and see God's eternal kingdom. It's a grave danger for those of us who believe we're in the body of Christ to think we can get, quote, get away with that and still be bound for God's eternal kingdom. And His Word says not so fast. Those three reasons, I think, press upon the importance of us knowing the difference between a genuine and a false believer, because people are not always who they say they are. So, what does saving faith look like? What characteristics will be present in a person's life when they're a genuine follower of Jesus Christ? You need to know the difference. You need to know so you can determine if the faith you have is saving faith. And in this passage that we've been studying for the past several Sundays, there are three characteristics of saving faith that we've been looking at. And again, you notice these in your outline today, and by God's grace, we'll bring it on home and finish the third one. First, saving faith always demonstrates itself in fruit or good works. We saw this in Rahab's demonstration of faith. Both Hebrews chapter 11 and James chapter 2 tell us that when Rahab hid the spies, she was demonstrating her faith in the Lord God of Israel. And applying that to ourselves, we said a few weeks ago that faith without works is dead. A mere profession of faith in Jesus Christ is simply not enough, James chapter 2 tells us. Faith must demonstrate itself through works. We are called to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, I know that's a theme I beat to death. Talk about beating a dead horse. I've beat that one to death and beyond. It is maybe grown tiresome on you. I want you to make sure that you will see God's eternal kingdom. And I don't want you to be deceived, because there is a vast host in the church in America, and I know some of you are in this category even this morning, who profess to know Christ, but don't. And so we say, if I've said it once, I've said it a million times, faith must demonstrate itself in works. And we saw that in Rahab. We saw Rahab demonstrating her faith by hiding the spies. Well, then we saw a second thing in Rahab. Saving faith always confesses an allegiance to the Lord's supremacy. She demonstrated her faith, and we saw her confess her faith. And we've been looking at the four parts of her confession, the four elements of her confession, I think we called them. She confessed her belief in the Word of God that came to her. Parts of it were 38 years old. And yet God quickened her heart to believe the truth about Himself and to put her trust in the covenant God of Israel. She confessed that she expected the wrath of God to come upon her, just as it would come upon the city of Jericho, so Rahab expected it upon herself. And then third, she confessed the supremacy of God, this stunning statement about the covenant God of Israel, Elohim, if you remember how he described it that Sunday, that the covenant God of Israel was the supreme one, the creator and sustainer of all that exists. And this confession of the Lord's supremacy shows us that she had also turned her back on the idol worship of her culture. And so what we see in this part is repentance and faith. And then fourth, last Sunday we saw her confess her need for God's mercy. She pleads with the spies to make her one of God's covenant people, to include her in Israel. So she demonstrates her faith, confesses her faith in the Lord God of Israel. There's one more characteristic of saving faith we want to look at from this chapter. And the third characteristic of saving faith that we want to see in Rahab today is the condition of her faith. Now, when I say the condition of her faith, I don't mean whether it was weak or strong. When I use the word condition, I mean stipulation. I mean qualification. There was a qualification, a stipulation, a requirement that had to be met by Rahab for her to be saved. And we see the spies give it to her, give her this condition in this paragraph of Joshua chapter 2. Let's look then at Rahab's condition of faith, or in other words, the condition that they gave Rahab is what I'm trying to say. I want to point out two things here in this third characteristic. First, I want to point out to you the spies' condition that they give her. And then secondly, and briefly, towards the end, we'll look at the spies' return to camp. Primarily, we want to focus our attention on this condition that they give Rahab today. The first thing that we see here then is the requirement, the stipulation, the essential thing that had to be met. It's in verse 15. It begins, "Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall." Notice that Rahab's house is part of the city wall. And look at what it says. Her house was built into the city wall so that she lived in the wall. And what this describes is in some ancient cities, they had a double wall, an inside wall and an outside wall, better designed, designed to better protect the city against their enemies. An enemy might break through the outer wall, only to find, lo and behold, that he had an entire another wall to break through in order to get into the city. So it was to strengthen their defenses. The spaces between the inner in an outer wall were sometimes filled with rubble. Sometimes they were used for storage. Sometimes they were converted into dwelling places, as is the case here with Rahab. In fact, excavations of Jericho have found this very thing. You can see that there are a couple places in particular where they've unearthed residences on the exterior wall of the city, either up here or down here. A lot of excavation has been done on the city of Jericho. So she lived in the city wall. But verse 16 continues, "And she said to them, 'Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way.'" Remember that when Rahab deceived the people from the king, she sent them this way. And so now the king's men are stationed somewhere near the Jordan River waiting for the spies to return so they can capture them. Rahab sends them this way up into the hills, the mountains, the rugged foothills, where there would have been plenty and very ample places to hide for 3 days. And then now, notice the condition that comes to Rahab in verse 17. "The men said to her, 'We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers and all your father's household. And if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you've made us swear.' And she said, 'According to your words, so be it.' Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window." Unusual condition, to be sure, that she must gather her family into her house and tie a scarlet cord in the window. It's not the cord they slithered down the wall with. It's a different Hebrew word, something that the spies either brought with them or something that Rahab had on hand in her house. Admittedly, very unusual conditions that the spies asked Rahab to meet. But while they're unusual, they're not entirely unfamiliar. Think about your Old Testament history for a moment. The Lord required Israel to do something very similar to this on the night when he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Think now back with me, go jog that memory if you're able to this morning. Pull up that caffeine and think back through the pages of the Bible all the way back to the book of Exodus and think about what the Lord required them on the night when he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Enslaved by Pharaoh for 430 years, sent a series of plagues that you perhaps recall announced by Moses and Aaron. Those plagues were designed to declare and display the glory of God as well as free Israel from their captivity. But it's in Exodus 11 and 12 where you see the tenth, the final plague described by the Lord. And the Lord says to Moses in Exodus 11, "About midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl," excuse me, who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. To escape that plague where death would come on all the firstborn in Egypt, the Lord required each household to sacrifice a lamb at sunset and apply the blood of that lamb to the doorposts of the lintel, on the doorposts and the lintel of that house that you can see someone illustrate behind us. And then I'm going to turn back to Exodus 12 and just read you a couple of verses of the narrative to hear the Lord describe it. He says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And there's where we get the name Passover. They saw the blood. The Lord saw the blood. He would pass over that house. A few verses later it says, "Take a bunch of hyssop," which is a bush, a piece of a bush, a very thickly, very dense, it would have made a great paintbrush. "Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, the blood of the lamb. Touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over." The blood from this Passover lamb pointed forward to Christ, our Passover lamb. And we read that explicitly in 1 Corinthians 7. "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Exodus 11 and 12, pointing ahead to Jesus Christ. Well, the spies' conditions for Rahab are unusual, but they're not unfamiliar. Very similar to what was required at Passover, the scarlet cord is essentially Rahab's Passover lamb, if you could think of it in those terms. When the invading armies of Israel saw the cord tied in her window, they would pass over her house and she would be delivered from God's judgment. And just as the Passover lamb in Exodus 11 and 12 looked ahead to the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross, so this scarlet cord looks forward to the sacrifice of Jesus that delivers us from the wrath to come. It's a picture, if you will, of the blood of Christ. Some people have described this as the longest cord in the Bible. Think of it. It runs out of Rahab's window down to the ground on the city of Jericho. It runs then through the remainder of the historical books of your Bible. Then it traverses through all the books of poetry, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. It makes its way through the major and minor prophets. Even all the way through the Gospels, you see this scarlet cord continue to run until it ends at the foot of the cross. And Pastor James Montgomery Boyce, who was a famous and well-known pastor, and I quote him so you can believe what I'm saying, "There is a tradition in the church going all the way back to Clement of Rome." Clement of Rome was a leader in the New Testament church shortly after the Apostle Paul. And Pastor Boyce says, there is a tradition in the church going all the way back to Clement of Rome and possibly earlier that the scarlet cord represents the blood of Jesus Christ. And teachers have talked about the cord running all through the Bible from Abel's sacrifice to Calvary. The scarlet cord that hung in her window looked forward to the blood of Jesus, is what I'm trying to tell you, what I'm trying to show you. It was an essential condition for her salvation. Without the scarlet cord in the window, there is no salvation for Rahab. You see, even her sin had to be paid for, atoned for, and for all other Old Testament saints, she looked forward to the perfect sacrifice that God would one day provide. Well, just as the scarlet cord looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ and was an essential condition for her deliverance, it's an essential condition for our deliverance as well. The scarlet cord, the blood of Jesus, is absolutely essential for saving faith. We've already heard it one time. I heard someone read it. I think it was in Sunday school. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Why? Why is the scarlet cord, why is the blood of Jesus? And when we talk about the blood of Jesus, we mean His life. It's not just the blood. He could have scratched Himself and that wouldn't have atoned for sin. That would be absurd. It's the blood as a substitute for Him giving His very life. Why is the blood of Jesus absolutely essential? And I'm going to give you six reasons. I'm not saying that's all the reasons there are. You might find another one and you can come tell me, and I'll put a footnote on next Sunday's sermon and tell everybody there's a one I missed. I think there's at least six, probably one or two more that I might have missed. Why the blood of Christ so essential? First, the blood of Christ purchases. The blood of Christ purchases, and we see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, and here it is on the screen behind me. It says there, knowing that you were ransomed, and your version might say redeemed there, same concept, ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but the next one continues, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Redemption or ransom is an important New Testament idea that you need to have some grasp of. Our good friend, Dr. John MacArthur, or Johnny Mac, perhaps, if you would prefer, gives us excellent comment on what the idea of redeemed and redemption is. He says it's to buy back someone from bondage by the payment of a price, to set free by paying a ransom. Redemption was a technical term for money paid to buy back a prisoner of war. Here it is used of the price paid to buy the freedom of one in the bondage of sin and under the curse of the law. The price paid to a holy God was the shed blood of His own Son. That's significant. This ransom and redemption price is paid to God the Father by Christ. Back in the Middle Ages, they thought that the ransom was paid to Satan. Not true. It's Christ redeeming us, ransoming us. So first, the blood of Christ is essential because it purchases us. There's a second reason that we see. It's essential. It's absolutely essential because the blood of Christ pardons. The blood of Christ pardons. In 1 John chapter 1, it says there, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What a truth. Wow. That's stunning. I can tell you're underwhelmed, and perhaps maybe the point of this sermon would be to bring it back to the point of being stunned and overwhelmed, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all your sin by faith and trust in Him. You know, we don't think of blood as a cleansing agent. In fact, you've heard and have heard your mother bemoan about getting blood stains out of garments. In fact, you see TV commercials that even gets out blood. And we think of blood not as a cleansing agent, but as a staining agent. But William Cooper, a hymn writer, spoke of a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. In the book of Revelation, we read about a multitude who had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Not red, but the blood made them white. So we have difficulty thinking about blood as a cleansing agent. It's a soiling agent for us, a staining agent, but Dr. Henry Brand once explained it like this. Give a listen to his explanation. He writes, all that we have learned about physiology in recent years confirms the accuracy of the still jarring joining of blood and cleansing. I suggest a simple experiment. Please don't try this at home. Please don't try this without your parents' permission and observation, okay? No, nobody going off and... All right, that's our disclaimer right here. I'm not suggesting you actually do this without mom and dad present. Find a blood pressure kit and wrap the cuff around your upper arm. When it is in position, have a friend pump it up to about 200 millimeters of mercury. What's mercury? A sufficient pressure to stop the flow of blood in your arm. Initially, your arm will feel an uncomfortable tightness beneath the cuff. Now comes the revealing part of the experiment. Perform any easy task with your cuffed arm. Merely flex your fingers and make a fist about 10 times in succession, or cut paper with scissors or drive a nail into wood with a hammer. The first few moments will seem quite normal as the muscles obediently contract and relax. Then you will feel a slight weakness. Almost without warning, a hot flash of pain will strike after maybe 10 movements. Your muscles will cramp. If you force yourself to continue this simple task, you will likely cry out in absolute agony. If you don't have anything to do this afternoon, perhaps, you know, I don't know. Finally, you cannot force yourself to continue. The pain overwhelms you. When you release the tourniquet and air escapes from the cuff, blood will rush into your aching arm and a wonderful sense of relief will soothe your muscles. Physiologically, you have just experienced the cleansing of the blood. While the blood supply to your arm was shut off, you forced your muscles to keep working. As they converted oxygen into energy, they produced certain waste products, metabolites, that are normally flushed away instantly in the bloodstream. Due to the constricted blood flow, however, these metabolites accumulated in your cells. They were not cleansed by the swirling stream of blood, and therefore, in a few minutes, you felt the agony of retained toxins. We're not talking about any retained toxins with the blood of Christ. We're talking about the toxin of sin that the blood of Jesus pardons us and cleanses us from. The blood of Christ pardons, cleanses us. There's a third thing. The blood of Christ purifies. The blood of Christ purifies. Hebrews 13 says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify," that is, to make holy, "the people through His own blood." This speaks about our position before God the Father, who sees us as holy and free from accusation, as Colossians 1 describes it. We still practice what's called experiential holiness. We become more and more holy on a daily basis, but God the Father sees us as already holy, sanctified in His sight because of the blood of Christ. Third, the blood of Christ purifies, sanctifies us. Fourth, the blood of Christ propitiates. Propitiates. And there I just saw the blinds go down on a few people there, frightened by the word propitiate. And we'll explain it in just a minute. But Romans 3:25 says, "Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." A propitiation is a sacrifice that turns aside or satisfies the righteous anger of God over sin. It's a sacrifice that turns aside or satisfies the righteous anger of God over sin. Let me again pull a comment from our good friend, Dr. John MacArthur, or Johnny Mac, if you prefer. "Crucial to the significance of Christ's sacrifice, this word carries the idea of appeasement or satisfaction. In this case, Christ's violent death satisfied the offended holiness and wrath of God against those for whom Christ died." See, we don't think about this so often, that Christ's anger was aimed at us. Psalm 7:11 says that that God feels indignation every day toward the ungodly. And we don't think, oh, God loves us all the same, unconditionally, all the time. Well, He does, friend, but it also says the other side of the coin is that His righteous anger is hanging by a thread waiting to be unfurled on sinners. It propitiates. It satisfies the righteous anger of God. And that's why Paul can write in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no more wrath of God for us." Why? It's spent on Christ. All of the Father's fury over sin for those who trust in Jesus was spent on Christ. Fifth, the blood of Christ positions. It propitiates, lastly, then it positions now. And we see this in Romans chapter 5. "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." The word justify is a legal term. Do you know what it means? I won't ask you to repeat it here. It's a legal term, and it refers to a legal verdict handed down by God the Father. His verdict declares that we are righteous or in a right standing with Him because the blood of Christ has washed away the guilt of our sin, and because the perfect righteousness of Christ has been applied to our account, God looks at you and I clothed with the righteousness of Jesus and declares us not guilty. That's justification. And it says that the blood of Jesus is what justifies us. "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood." The word further declares that because you're in this right position before God the Father, that you can draw near to Him now. It says in Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So because He sees us righteous in Jesus, we can now approach Him. In fact, we have boldness and confident access, the Word of God tells us. So the blood of Christ positions. It purchases, it pardons, it purifies, it propitiates, it positions us. And because the blood of Christ does all those things for you and me, it is therefore precious. It's precious. Returning to 1 Peter chapter 1, where we were just a few minutes ago, it says that you and I have been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And the word precious means pretty much what it sounds like. It means to hold something with great value or worth, to consider something of high esteem, to be held especially dear. Because the blood of Christ does all these things, it is therefore precious. So this scarlet cord, the blood of Jesus, absolutely essential for those reasons. And it too forms the condition for our faith. The island of Gibraltar has been held in British hands since, I think it was the year 1704, right above, towards the background there, towards past this mountain here, is actually Spain. And Gibraltar extends into the Mediterranean Sea, a very strategic place for Britain to have troops stationed in a base. There's an airstrip as part of the Rock of Gibraltar. But since 1704, it's been part of a British territory or British-occupied land. And it's told one evening some long time ago that two British soldiers were on guard duty at night, and of course there are all kinds of rocky passages. It turns out that these two men were standing guard duty, one on either end of a tunnel through this massive piece of rock. One of the soldiers was a believer, and he spent his rounds meditating on the blood of Christ, which had brought him unbelievable peace. And it so happens that the other soldier on guard duty was brooding over his doubts and his fears. And to the believing soldier, suddenly an officer came up to him out of the night, totally unexpected, And he demanded the password from this believing soldier. Without thinking, the man uttered what was on his mind. The precious blood of Christ is what he spurted out his mouth for the password. Embarrassed, he quickly corrected himself and gave the correct password, chagrined before his officer. But those very words had echoed through the tunnel to the other soldier. And it said that at that very moment, brooding over his doubts and fears, it seemed as if an angel had spoken the words from the throne, the precious blood of Christ. You see, it's our password. The precious blood of Christ is our password. I wonder this morning if you know the password. Because saving faith is made up of all three. You know, you guys can sit here in church till the cows come home, whenever that is. You can, in some ways, fake demonstrating faith. You can. There's a lot of nice people in the world. You can even confess with your mouth the things that we would love to hear from you. But unless you know the password, the precious blood of Christ, and unless that's applied to your account, friend, you're still not a believer. You're still not a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't assume that everyone in the room is. I know many are. See, this part is personal. The scarlet cord has to be hung in your window. It's not enough for it to be hanging from Mom and Dad's window. It's not enough that it's hanging from my window and the elder's window. This scarlet cord that points us to the precious blood of Jesus has to be hung from your very own window. It's got to be yours. You have to know this password, the precious blood of Christ. It must be your possession. Without it, there is no saving faith. And so I implore you today that if you've yet to trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, that you please come and see me after the service, or even where you're sitting right this morning, bow your heart and cry out for God to have mercy on you. Turn your back on sin and throw yourself completely on Christ's payment for sin upon the cross. And the blood of Jesus will then be applied to your accounts. And if you're confused about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, please, let's have a conversation about it. But for those of you who have, talk about a real reason, the best reason for Thanksgiving. And we're about to participate in an activity to remind you and press home yet again the preciousness of the blood of Christ that cleansed you, that pardoned you, propitiated for you. The second, and briefly, the epilogue of this great chapter. The spies returned to camp. In verse 22, they departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands. And also, all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." The epilogue to this profound chapter on saving faith. What are the three characteristics then we've seen from Rahab that describe saving faith to us? Saving faith always demonstrates itself in fruit or good works. Saving faith confesses in the New Testament era that Jesus Christ is both Savior and Lord. And thirdly today, saving faith is conditioned on the precious blood of Christ. Some time ago, there was a hymn writer named William Cooper, well known for some of his hymns. He penned this one hymn called "There Is a Fountain" that many of you have sung growing up. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's not language that's even remotely popular. In our day, many would view that. Many in the church would hear that and view it as grotesque. Plunged beneath a bloody fountain. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Great hymn penned by William Cooper. As we approach this time of communion, let's take a moment to get our hearts in the right place and stop and consider what the precious blood of Christ, that scarlet cord, has done for you and me. Oh, of the immense wealth of just one drop of our Savior's atoning blood. And let's ask the Lord to renew our hearts, to see its worth and see the preciousness of it. We're going to take communion as we normally do. We're going to invite you, after you've had time to search your heart and have the Spirit of God search your heart, we're going to invite you to come forward by families. The elders will be down front at these stations here, and you'll simply take a piece of the cracker and dip it into the grape juice and take it when the elder prompts you to. It's our privilege to do this, to serve you like this, to pray for you. Of course, if you're uncomfortable, you feel free not to participate. We hope you do. We hope that you come forward and take the elements. Please talk to your children where you're sitting this morning about what this means and whether they are prepared or not. If they're not prepared, bring them forward anyway and let them observe you taking the elements of the Lord's Supper. But let's pray, and let me ask the Lord to make His blood precious to us. Let me invite the elders to come forward as I pray. Christ Jesus, press again the truth of Your precious blood to us that we've seen this morning in Joshua 2, the scarlet cord pointing ahead to the cross. And Jesus, please make the truth of Your precious blood precious to us. Let us see us in our sin and guilt. And let us see and be reminded that it was Your blood that washed the stain of sin away. Plunged in that fountain, that bloody fountain. Jesus, help us not to be offended by the blood. Help us to rejoice that it cleansed us so thoroughly when nothing else could. We thank You, Christ Jesus, for laying down Your life to pay for, to die for sinners like us, to pay for our sins, to propitiate Your Father's just wrath. Thank You for the profound love You've poured out on us. We pray this in Your name.